Amen. All right, well, good morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Thank you. Last week, Eric got us fired up and inspired that it's time to move. It's time to move. And I was excited by that, and I was ready to think about the armor of God. You know, that's like when I think about moving for the kingdom and the days are evil and redeeming the time, what comes to mind is military metaphors and let's fight and move and act. So it's a little surprising then that that passage ends in verse 21 with submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about redeem the time. The days are evil. Let's make something of ourselves. And yet that's what it says. And Paul's going to spend the rest of this chapter and a good portion of the next fleshing that out and talking about what that means. That we're supposed to be submitting to one another. And exploring that in different relationships that exist inside the church. I think that's instructive. I think that's helpful for us. To know that these big, important, powerful, incredible purposes that God has that we talked about for three chapters in Ephesians, those are carried out in small things like our relationships. So like, it has to do with how you treat your boss. God's big purposes for the universe have to do with how you act in your home, with your family, with your kids. In your marriages. These things matter. They seem small, but they're big. Small things added up are big, and they matter. So that's what we'll be talking about. And we're going to start with a foundational relationship, the central relationship of a family, which is marriage. Marriage. So let me read it. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll get into it. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for your help as we think through these things. We pray that you would be working in us, teaching us, instructing us, showing us the wonder and beauty of your Son and helping us to desire to be more like that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is a difficult topic. This is a tough topic, marriage. It is it's so close to home. It's so wrapped up in our emotions. And there are people from so many different places and coming from so many different places and backgrounds today. There are people in so many different situations. There are people here today who are single and don't want to be. There are people who are single and are doing great. There are people who are divorced. There are people who are in bad marriages that they should get out of. There are people who are in bad marriages that they absolutely should not get out of. They should stay and work. There are people who are in good marriages. There are people in marriages that seem good, but they're not going well. There are people who are asking questions about gender identity and want to know what the Bible has to say about that. There are people who are attracted to people of the same sex and don't understand why the Bible's so strict on that. There are so many different situations that we're in, and all of them, they hit so close to how we think about ourselves, to our identity. I am not going to be able to address all of those individually. Like, I'm not going to be able to talk into every situation today. My goal, by the grace of God, is to present clearly the biblical view of marriage. I hope that your interest is piqued and that you look for more resources, that you come and ask. If church is not a safe place to ask questions that have to do with your identity, then where is? Like, this is exactly where you should bring those kinds of questions, because this is where you come to meet your creator, your designer. He knows. He knows the answers. It's like bringing a broken phone back to the factory. They have all the parts. This is exactly where you should come. And there are people I know from all of those situations I just listed out who are following Jesus and doing well. They're thriving. There are such good resources. We will not snicker at you. God will not scoff at you. Ask those questions. All right, preamble over. Here's what I want to talk about today. This is what I want to do. I want to talk about the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage. Then I want to talk about the what of marriage. What is it that Paul is calling us to do? What is he telling us? And then I want to talk about the how of marriage. How do we do it? Where do we get the resources to do these things he's asking us to do? So let's start with the goal of marriage. I want to step back a little bit and look at the passage as a whole and think about some big picture stuff. To do this, we've got to think back all the way back to the first week of Ephesians. When we first started this series in Ephesians, ancient history, this was a long time ago, a few weeks, months. Bobby told us Ephesians is about God's purposes in your life. You remember that? God's purposes worked out in your life. And at the very beginning of Ephesians, we hear that God had a purpose for me from before the foundations of the world. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He had something he was up to. And the end was that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Remember that? And the holy and blameless is just a prerequisite of what we would need to be if we're going to be before him. That's the point. To be before him, to be with him. And so the things that God is doing in your life and in this world and in this church, they're for a purpose. They're headed towards something. They're for an end. And then it's that you would be before him in love, dwelling with him, in his presence, together with him. And your marriage is no exception. Your marriage is part of that purpose. It's part of what God is up to in this world to bring about his purposes. Today, we're not talking about marriage advice, right? This is not tips and tricks of how to have a good marriage. That's not what Paul thinks he's writing here. That's not what the Holy Spirit is inspiring. This is not, here's some interesting ideas you might want to consider. This is about the foundational truths of what marriage is. And he's telling us today that your marriage is pointing to the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. That you can't really understand the core meaning of your marriage without Jesus. Right? Your marriage is pointing to the salvation you have in Christ, and the salvation you have in Christ is teaching you how to be married. They go together. They're linked. You have to understand one to really understand the other. And so in that vein, Paul points us all the way back to the beginning. when marriage got started. When he quotes from Genesis 2 and he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what do we see? What do we learn from that? A couple things I want to make sure we're on the same page about. The first is, this is a public commitment. You are leaving your father and mother and going to start a new family unit. That's not something that happens in the privacy of your heart. Everybody can see this. Marriage happens before God and man. This is a public commitment. The second thing is, it's a commitment. That is, you are supposed to be one flesh, unified. All throughout this passage, you have this body metaphor. You're supposed to be one and the same, absolutely together, all in. Nothing held back. What's good for the one is good for the other. It's not a partnership. It's not an arrangement. It's not a temporary. It is unity, a covenant. You're supposed to be completely unified together in one flesh. And he's telling us that's going to be necessary. That's a necessary prerequisite for marriage to do what it's supposed to do in your life, which is to complete you, to perfect you, to make you whole. Marriage got instituted in the first place because Adam was missing something. So you remember in the creation story, everything God made was good. It's all good, right? He made the birds good. He made the animals good. He made the land good. He made the sky good. Ocean, it's all good. Everything's good until we get to man. And he makes Adam and he says, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Something was missing, right? Something was missing. Adam by himself was not the full and complete picture of humanity that God wanted to make. He wanted humanity to be in his image. And to do that, he needed male and female. And so when God makes Eve and brings him to Adam, he breaks out into poetry. And he's excited. He says, now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Many translations say, at last, finally, this is what I've been missing. This is what I've been needing. This is what I've been searching for. So he was rounded out. He was completed. She was the thing that was missing. They fit together like puzzle pieces. And God is still using marriage like that today to complete you, to round you out, to sanctify you, to finish you. He says that's exactly what Christ is doing for the church, and your marriage is supposed to be a mirror of that. Christ is washing and cleansing his church. So that what? To what end? So that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. Holy and without blemish. That sounds almost exactly the same as chapter 1. Before him. And the New American Standard says, before him in all her glory. Which is awesome. I really like that. In all her glory, I want you to just think for a second, church, about how Jesus sees you. In all her glory, he sees beauty and splendor and glory, and things that he is enamored with, things that he is excited about. Why? Because he put them there. He made you. You know what? And then he made you again. He made you new. He made you twice. He must be really excited about you and who you are. He put there exactly what he wanted to see. We're his workmanship, it says in chapter 2. Like his masterpiece, some translations put it. He put in you exactly what he wanted to see to reflect his glory in a way that nobody else ever could in all of history. That you would be beautiful and perfect and wonderful, and right now, that's all covered up and obscured. There's spots and blemishes and wrinkles and... I mean, you guys look pretty good to me, but... it's obscured. That view, that vision of what he made you to be, of what you're supposed to be, reflecting his glory, it's covered up by sin and selfishness and greed and pettiness and shame and guilt and all of those things. There's spots and blemishes. And that doesn't stop him. That doesn't stop him. That doesn't slow him down. He is utterly and completely committed, it says, to bringing you to this place where you are before him in all your glory. He's going to do it. It's going to happen. He has set out to do it, and he doesn't fail. Like, my God knows only how to triumph. He has said this is going to come about, and that's where you will be. That is where you're headed, to be before him in beauty and glory and splendor. All those spots and blemishes washed away, scrubbed away. And that's what's supposed to be happening in our marriages. We should be looking, you should be looking across your marriage at the other person and seeing them like Jesus sees them. Like looking forward to seeing them in all their glory. Those things that attracted you to your spouse. Those things that you admire in them, those things that you that make you smile, to see those things in full flower, like finished, completed, as they're supposed to be. If you've ever read The Great Divorce, I really like C.S. Lewis. I really like his descriptions of what people look like. It's a story of a man who gets to go get a tour of heaven, gets to go get a preview of heaven and what things look like up there. And he encounters people there who are just, we would overlook them on this earth. They're just normal people, nothing remarkable about them. But when he sees them there, finished, with sin taken away, and God has done all his work in them that he's intending to do, he can hardly look at them for the radiance. Like, it's hard to gaze at them continually. It's so beautiful. Your spouse, your husband, your wife is going to be like that. And I know it's hard to see at times. And we can focus on the blemishes and the spots. But we should be looking at them and seeing them as Jesus sees them and excited to see them perfect and finished and done as they will be, excited to be a part of that work. Now, there's so many ways to get this wrong. If you're thinking, I want them to change and be perfected and be better for me, for my sake, because I want, you know, this and I don't like that, and it's not going to work. That's not it. It's not going to work. You will be a nag or a tyrant. There's no other way. If it's for your own sake. If you're trying to see that person transformed into your image, your idea, what you want, it's not going to work. I see you need to do this differently. And why don't you do this? And why can't you be more like this? It doesn't work. No, it has to be his image. It has to be for their good. It has to be in love. To be absolutely sold out and committed for their good. To want to see them as they should be. Perfect and complete and glorious. Excited to be a part of what God is doing in their life. All right? That's the goal. That's the goal of marriage. That's what we're talking about. To be finishing and completing one another. Does this mean if you're single, you can never be finished? No, absolutely not. Marriage is one way that God works this out in our lives, but he's the one working it out. Christ is the one doing this in his church. He's the one who carries this through. And whether you're married or single, he's working. And the Bible tells us that many people have been given the gift of singleness, and that means they're not as needy as the rest of us. They are not as needful of this particular kind of sanctifying work in their life, in marriage. And so then they have the ability to serve God with all of their energy. It's good. It's wonderful. It should be celebrated. Okay, what is he calling us to? Let's start back at verse 22. I'm going to read this little section again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So wives are called to submit to their own husbands. Three things I want to point out about this. Three things from this section. The first is he gives us what this is supposed to look like. And the submission is supposed to look like, he says, just as the church is subject to Christ. Now, there's not a lot of detail here in this section to go off of. But he reestablishes this picture of a body, right? Where there's a head, which is Christ, and there's a body, which is the church. And he brings that picture up again and says, yeah, marriage is supposed to be like that. And he's just spent a long time in the previous chapter fleshing out that image for us of what that means and what that looks like. And primarily what it looks like is that each person is supposed to do their part. Like the body, joined and knit together, grows when every part does its share. And so when we can, free from jealousy or covetousness or greed or selfishness, do the things that we have been uniquely gifted to do, that's good for the body. That's good. It's healthy. That's when the body grows. When a finger can, instead of saying, I really wish I wasn't a finger, I wish I was something else, I wish I was over here, instead of saying that, say, I'm going to be an excellent finger. The finger will be happier and the body will be healthier. And so in marriage, it's the same thing. Men and women are different from each other. You and your husband are fundamentally different from each other. You do things differently. You have different strengths. You have different callings. You approach problems differently. That's the point. That's not a bug. That's a feature. That's how it's supposed to be. Okay, it is good for you. It is healthy for you to be in that kind of close relationship with someone who views the world fundamentally differently from yourself. That grows you. That helps you. We need that, right? And so, like, I tend to be more gifted in independence, right? That I can be goal-oriented. I want to move out. I want to get things done. I want to do, don't bother me right now. I'm working. I'm finishing this thing. Let me get this done. And my wife tends to be more gifted in interdependence. That is like, let's bring people together. Let's make sure we're all on the same page. Let's understand one another. Let's make sure everybody's coming along. Okay, which approach is always the best one for every problem? No, of course, neither. You need both. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. Complementing one another, fitting together like pieces of a puzzle. Like my strengths and her strengths together. Think about Adam. He had a job to do. He had work to do. He was naming the animals. He was supposed to be subduing the earth. He couldn't do it. He couldn't finish it. He couldn't do the work God had for him on his own. He certainly couldn't fill the earth. Like he needed Eve to come along and be, she's called a suitable helper for him. A suitable helper, the right kind of helper, the right kind of help, one that fit together. That's exactly what wives are supposed to be, a suitable helper. Now, like in 2024, I almost have to duck when I say that sentence, right? Because that sounds very condescending. That sounds to our ears in our culture like we're saying Adam is the main character and Eve is like supporting cast. You know, she's like background to his protagonist. We have this connotation in our minds of this kind of like helper is like, oh, it's like daddy's little helper. And, oh, that's very nice. You can do a few things. Okay, the problem with that is when the word is used in the Bible, 95% of the time it's talking about God as the helper. Hebrews 13:6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this cannot be making a value statement about how one member is better or more or greater than the other. It can't be saying that. But it also can't be saying that of relative importance or worth or actual, what am I trying to say? Like means to accomplish a goal. Right? A helper in the Bible is someone who's bringing resources to bear that the helpee does not have. It's like you helping your kids with their math homework. You help them with their math homework, presumably, because you know more about math than them. That's how you can help them. The Lord is our helper like that. That's the kind of helper that Adam needed. Someone who has resources that he did not have available to him. But it doesn't say anything about value or worth or contribution, but it does say something about role, right? Help doesn't go out in front. Help doesn't seek its own glory or its own ends. Help comes alongside and behind and underneath and says, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm behind you. Where are we going? What are we doing? This is exactly what Christ did with the Father, what he does, what he continues to do. Not my will, but yours, he said. And I'll remind you again in verse 21, we're all supposed to be submitting to one another. This is supposed to be happening in all kinds of different relationships in the church, but in a special way between wives and their husbands. I'm with you. I'm behind you. I'm for you. I support you. All right, that's number one. Number two, the second thing I wanted to point out, it says twice that the wives are to submit to her own husband. Her own husband. Yes, so each marriage is its own thing. Husbands and wives have to work out what this looks like between themselves before the Lord. We do not get a lot of prescriptive detail on how this is supposed to look in a marriage. We don't get a lot of, okay, so that means the husband should always be doing this and the wife should always be doing this. That's not in there. And when you start to add things to the Bible, you're going to get in trouble. When you start to add that kind of stuff in that the Bible doesn't say, that's not good. You're not going to be in a good situation. So if you start to say things like this means there should be no consensus decision making in a marriage, where does it say that? Where'd you get that? Every decision should be just kind of authoritative decision making. Well, where does that come from? I don't know. I engage in consensus decision making with my boss all the time. He asks my advice. He asks what we want to do. We come to a decision together. None of us is confused about who's the boss. It doesn't say that if we start to say things like, well, this means the husband should always handle the finances, right? Or should always work outside the home and the wife should stay. And where does it say that? When you start saying things like, you're going to run into a lot of trouble when you go read Proverbs 31. Because the Proverbs 31 woman is held up as the ideal woman and she's into real estate. She assesses a field and buys it. She didn't ask anybody's permission on that. She's into textiles. She's in the city gates. She's representing the family politically. We can't start adding things in that the Bible doesn't say. This has to be worked out between a husband and a wife before the Lord, what this looks like. That's hard sometimes because we will just want, you know, a list. Yeah, but it's relational. We're all different. It can't be what your parents did either, because you're supposed to leave them and start a new thing, a new family. We have to work this out individually. This is brand new. This is a brand new relationship, and we have to bring it before the Lord. Each marriage is its own. Finally, I want to say we get a glimpse of what this leadership dynamic is supposed to look like when Paul says what kind of leader Christ is, that he is the savior of the body. He's the savior of the body. He's the kind of leader who steps out into danger first. I got a really interesting view of leadership over the past couple years at work when I was part of a startup that was going under. It was a sinking ship, and it was long and slow sinking, and it was rough. And you know, everybody is a leader on their resume. Everybody has leadership qualities on their resume. Everybody's a leader coming in. They all want their voice to be heard. And then things start going wrong. And people are getting blamed. And all of a sudden, there's no leaders. Nobody wants to step up. Nobody wants to say anything. Nobody wants to draw attention to themselves. Nobody wants to stick their neck out. It's too risky now. And in that situation, it is such a relief to have someone come in and take leadership, responsibility. I'll take this on. Come with me. Follow me. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. He found us lost in the dark. We had no idea where to step next. The next step could be right off a cliff for all I know, in any direction. I have no idea where to go. And he came to us and he said, I'll go first. I will go ahead. I'll go first, even into death. You can know that this is a safe place to walk because I have stepped there before you. That's the kind of leadership we should be looking for in marriages. I don't see anywhere, I don't see any justification in my Bible for men wielding your headship like a weapon. You know, you have to listen to me. You have to obey me. The Bible says so. I don't see it. That's not the kind of leader he is to us. He's the one who leads from in front. And women, you have such an ability. You have such a power to provide strength to your husband. Remember in Samuel when the women said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? What did that do to Saul? I know it's not entirely their fault. I know he's got wrong thinking in his heart. But what did that do to him? That changed the whole trajectory of his life. He turned against his greatest captain because of that. Just insane behavior. He ruined his whole kingship because of that. And I know there are exceptions and people come from so many different situations, but by and large, I want to say, wives, you are the person above anyone else on this earth whose respect and admiration your husband desires. And you have such an ability to, when you see something admirable in him, to blow on that spark and fan it into flame. Like, it can change his whole stature, how he carries himself, where he sets his shoulders. You can be a part of making him more like this kind of leader, like Jesus is a leader, strengthened and confident and encouraged. Or you can crush him. You can crush him. Yeah, that's great. But, you know, have you looked at David? Look how David does it. Yeah. Husbands. Husbands, you are called to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Love your wives just as Christ loves the church. And then we get a bunch of examples, a bunch of illustrations of how Christ loves the church, how he does this, how he works this out through the church that husbands are supposed to mirror and mimic and follow. I want to point out three of them. The first one is, he gave himself for her. He gave himself for her. This is so far beyond a happy wife, happy life kind of thinking. Like, it's not placating her. It's not doing just enough so that she'll stop. He gave himself for her. Absolutely. Every part of him for her good. I was so convicted this week about the difference in my thinking between the best course of action and what's best for my wife. Like, when I'm thinking about the best course of action, I'm thinking about a goal that I have. I want to accomplish something. I want my house to be a certain way. I want our lives to be a certain way. I want people to perceive me a certain way. I want to accomplish something. And I'm thinking usually about the most expedient way to get there. What is the best course of action that's going to lead us to that goal as quickly as possible? And often in that process, what I forget is that she is more important than the goal. My wife is more important than the goal. That's what it's saying. To give himself up for her. That's first. The second one is that he sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. This is what Jesus does for us, church. This is when he's scrubbing on those spots and those blemishes. The word comes in and holds up a mirror to your life to let you see what you look like. This is intimate. This is nitty gritty. This is in your business. This is convicting. This is hard work. This happens on Sunday. Sometimes this happens when you're reading your Bible and you're going along saying, those Israelites are so dumb. They're so dumb. I can't believe how dumb they are. And then you turn the page and you go, oh no, it's me. I'm the Israelites. And it just gets you in the gut. Yeah, it's that kind of work. That's what Jesus does in us through the word, washing us, cleansing us. It's hard. And husbands, you're supposed to be doing that. Now, surely this is supposed to go both ways between husbands and wives. But this is particularly called out for the men. We should take note of that. We're supposed to be doing this. This requires vulnerability. This requires intimacy. This requires being close. You have to know enough about your wife to know how this is going. In her heart, in her soul, we have to be engaged, involved in one another's lives. That's hard. This is your responsibility, husbands, to be doing this. It is your responsibility to initiate reconciliation when you're distant from one another. It's your responsibility to figure out how to talk about these sensitive and vulnerable topics without always getting into a fight. It's your responsibility to be bringing up the word into your relationship. We have to be doing this for each other. Husbands especially, think about that. Are you doing it? Washing with water by the word. Like Christ does for you. And finally, it says he nourishes and cherishes her. He nourishes and cherishes the church as if it was his own body, his own flesh, and his own bones. Cherishes. Are you cherishing? We get signals from our body when something's wrong, right? When you're using it incorrectly, when you're eating food that just doesn't work, you get signals, and you respond to those signals dramatically and quickly, right? Because you want to alleviate that, and then you change your behavior. You don't eat that food before bed anymore because that was miserable to have heartburn all night, right? We nourish our bodies in that way. Are you perceptive enough, close enough to hear those kinds of signals from your family, from your wife? When your body is hurting, do you know? And then do you respond like it's your own flesh and your own bones? Dramatically, quickly. Nourish and cherish. Yeah, just like the wives, husbands, our words, the things that you say, have such a power over your wife. I was reading this recently. I really liked it. It was pointing out, you know, in 1 John 3 when it says, if our hearts condemn us, God is stronger than our hearts. Isn't that good? God is stronger than our hearts. Yeah, you've passed a verdict on yourself. And God comes in and overturns it. It's awesome. Yeah, in some small way, husbands, we have that power in your wife. You're supposed to be participating with God in that kind of thing. There will be verdicts that she has passed on herself because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Insecurities that crop up and grow. And you have such an ability to be stronger than those things, to be a louder voice than the one that the world, the flesh, and the devil have in her ear, to combat those kinds of things, to be stronger than her heart. Or you can strengthen those insecurities. You can crush her. You never... To nourish and cherish, it's hard, it's difficult, it takes work, it takes creativity, it takes thought. That's what we're supposed to be doing. For one another. How do we do it? Let's start with submitting. How do you submit? And the world tells you that submission is the same thing as death. If you submit, you're going to lose yourself. You're going to be lost. You're going to be consumed. This is hard. This seems like a bad idea. I'm sure there's at least someone in this room or in the sound of my voice who, when I was talking about submitting and being a helper, it left a bad taste in your mouth. This seems like a bad idea. What if he doesn't have my best interest at heart? In fact, you know, I have a whole list of evidence here to show he doesn't have my best interest at heart. This is a terrible idea. If I submit, I'm going to be crushed. I'm going to be lost. I'm going to be consumed. I can't do this. This isn't how you get life. No, the way you have life and happiness and satisfaction is you cling to it. You got to hang on to it. You know, you got to grab as much of that power and control and approval and comfort as you can. You got to hang on to it as tightly as you can and don't let go. And to the extent that you can't grab more, you find someone who can grab it for you and you manipulate them into doing that to your ends. That's how we do it, right? The world doesn't do submission. It does, like, subjugation. You have to follow people sometimes because of fear or power dynamics. The world doesn't really do obedience. You do consent. I'll go along with you as long as I agree with you. How do we do this? Let's go to chapter 1. Chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 18. I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence, but it's all one sentence, so I don't really have a choice. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there is a power that is brought to bear in your life that is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's not small, that's big. That raised Jesus from the dead. And we were going along in our lives thinking, as the world thinks, that submitting is a terrible idea and it's going to crush me. And then you met someone. Do you remember it? Someone whose name is above every name. Someone who sits above all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Someone who was so worthy, you couldn't do anything else except give everything to him. There was no other course of action that made any sense. He's not the kind of person you can use as a means to an end. He's an end unto himself. He's the point. He's what you've been looking for. He has life. There's nowhere else you can go. What else would you do except follow him wherever he's going? And so you submitted. And then what happened? Were you lost? Were you crushed? Were you consumed? No, he's head over the church, and what's the church? It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. When Christ is the head, you don't lose yourself, you become yourself. Yeah, you realize it's all, wait, death was all those things I was clinging to before. All those things I was grabbing onto, they were controlling me, they were enslaving me, they were death. Here is life. How do we submit? Because we as Christians uniquely know that to find your life, you have to lose it. Yet we've experienced it. That's the only way. To find your life, you have to lose it. And whoever I'm submitting to, however flawed they may be, there's someone behind them and above them and over them who I'm really submitting to. And he has asked me to submit to this person. He has asked us to submit to one another. And if he's asked me that, it might not be safe, but it is good. Like, it might be hard and it might hurt. And having that kind of vulnerability is not easy, but it's for our good because he's asked us to do it. All right, I know I'm late, but one more, just one more. How do we love? How do we love? I don't think I'm alone in this. When I read this passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, the first thing I think about is the last time I messed up. The last time I failed at this. It wasn't that long ago, and I was stressed out, and I spoke to my wife harshly, and I messed up. And I could never do this. I could never accomplish this. I could never be this. I don't think I'm alone in thinking like that. I know there are men who have given so much of themselves to their work for their family. And it's jobs that are not easy and not particularly rewarding, but it's best for their family, and so they give themselves to it. I mean, they sink themselves into it. They spend themselves on it. But you know, after all that sacrifice, it's really hard to come home to your family and give more. And this nourish and cherish stuff, it is incredibly difficult. And I don't know how. And I'm sacrificing for them already, and they'll know how much I love them. Because look at all the things that I'm doing, but you don't ever tell them. And then they ask things of you, emotional needs that they have, they ask things of you, and how could they ask more? Don't they know how much I'm already giving? Don't they appreciate my sacrifice? And then he gets frustrated. And he goes on thinking the family doesn't appreciate his sacrifice, and the family goes on thinking, Dad seems to care more about work than me, or my husband seems to care about more work. And the longer they think that, they think it so long, it becomes the truth. And I know, man, look at that, and they think, look at all this I've given, and that's not enough? I can never do this. I could never be this. So why even try? The problem with that train of thought is that every car in the train started with the word I. You know what I mean? It all started with I could never, I can't be, I can't. It all started with I. What we need, I think, church, is to focus and meditate on the fact that there is someone who loves us this much. Who loves us like this. However much you have sacrificed, whatever sacrifices you have made for your wife or your family, he has sacrificed more for you. Whatever burden you feel like you've taken on your shoulders for the sake of them, he has taken on more. He's taken on all your mistakes. He's taken on the sins of the entire world for you. There is someone who loves you like that. There's someone who loves you that much. You got to sit with that. You have to let that sink in. The times when you felt jealous and angry, and you respond by lashing out and undermining and attacking. You know, he's felt jealous for you. And how does he respond? Oh, man, he woos you. He comes and gets you. He comes after you. He wins you back. All the ways that you've been hurt when you were vulnerable and you've been cut and you've been crushed, he's been grieved by you more. And how do you respond when your spouse comes back? You punish him a little bit. You got to punish them a little bit. When they apologize, you have to let them, it was really bad what you did. Here's how bad it was. How does he respond when we come back? It's forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, it's already paid for. Like, there's somebody who loves you that much. When your spouse does something to embarrass you, and how could they do that? And don't they know how it reflects on me and how that would make me feel? And didn't they think about that? And what you do is you distance yourself from them as much as you can. Sometimes it's gossip, right? Sometimes it's physical distance. I'm not affiliated with that. I didn't do that. I didn't approve that. Don't let that reflect on me. Can you believe what they did? What does he do? What does he do when accusations come about you? When the accuser stands before God and all the heavenly hosts and say, look what he did. What does he do for you? He stands up and says, no, that's my servant. He's mine. She's mine. It's paid for. He identifies with you. He steps closer to you. There's somebody who loves us like that. That much. Yeah, what we need, excuse me. Is instead of thinking I'm not like him, is to be thinking about how he's not like me. To put my focus and my eyes on him. When you start to pick up the mannerisms and speech patterns of friends, when you're around people you're really comfortable with and you really love and you start to act like them and say things like them, when that happens, you're not thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about, oh, I really like how he does that thing with his elbow. I better start doing that too. That would look cool. That's not what's going through your head. No, you're focused on them. And it just works its way in. That's what we need to be doing with Christ. Our focus on him. His traits, they are communicable. They can get into you. They can get on you. Yeah, our eyes need to be on him. Thinking about him who loves us that much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We just want to agree with you that your son is amazing, beautiful, incredible, wonderful. Lord, we don't know what to say for all that you've done for us on our behalf, but we worship you and we praise you. I pray that you'd help us live this out, to be more like him in our relationships, in our homes, and in our marriages, Lord, and here as a body in the church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.